So, welcome to Jude 11D Part 3. Believe it or not, this should be our last time in Jude Chapter 1, Verse 11. It took a while. There's some fun here for like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7 times in this one verse. But lots of good stuff because it covers some Old Testament stuff. That is great. So today, we're going to look at rebellion against God's authority. Which has been the title all along, but this time I've spent spelling authorities, just the rebellion against Moses again. Hello, we've seen that. And I'm going to talk more about leadership. So a couple thoughts from previous weeks. God acts on behalf of his faithful, humble servants. These are the folks who say, not my will, but thine be done, just like Christ did, as opposed to the disobedient religious. You know, people just kind of play church, like position and power, prestige, but don't really please God. Immature and deceived believers lack discernment. So that's the default. They are blinded to both their own sin and reality, and obviously truth. So they've got to be moved out of that. And that's one of the tasks of leadership, is to move people from the state of being dark to the state of being light. And as I mentioned last week, I think it's worth repeating, ignorance is no excuse, because the Holy Spirit is at work in us to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to guide us in all truth. So why is it that so few people actually study the scriptures, know what God says, and actually apply it? Well, because they are resisting and quenching him. And part of quenching, resisting him, deals with interaction with other body members, and hide from the light that exists there. Question I asked, are you conscious of God's pleasure? About what do you do that pleases God? At the end of the day, like, was God pleased with my life today? Self-reflection, that was a great time in the list of questions in the praise time. And I would encourage you to get hold of a copy of those and try them out and criticize yourself. What we see frequently in the scriptures and here in present day, and also through history, people are blinded by their guilt. They don't own their guilt. Instead, it's like a seesaw. They blame others to balance out the guilt they feel. And as a result, the guilt doesn't lead to repentance. They're trying to preserve their fragile, fractured self-ego or sense of value, as opposed to actually gaining real worth and value that endures forever. And there's the whole folks of servant leaders, like we see in Moses and Aaron's case. The suffering abuse must still seek the best interest of the stupid sheep who continually rebel. And I know that's not a very flattering picture, but hey, sneaky sheep aren't very, we're being flattered. So if we don't work to develop discernment, that means work, effort. Proverbs helps you do it. It's one of the purposes for which it's written. By default, we're deceived. So the odds are, when you're talking to a believer, you're talking to someone who's deceived. Sad, but true. Oral tradition doesn't transform nor renew minds. If you look at what people get taught, the take on truth that is palatable is not the stuff that's going to transform your lives. And just a reminder, the herd is headed to slaughter, so you don't want to go along with them. Broadway goes down the hill, a narrow staircase goes to heaven, and as our Savior and Master and Lord and coming King says, only a few are going to find that narrow road. So in those happy thoughts, we move to leaders. So after chapter 16, believe it or not, comes chapter 17. Is it amazing how that sometimes works? And this is a famous spot where Aaron's rod buds, and that symbol of his authority was actually so important that it was kept in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, along with the manna and the law. I think those are the three biggies in there, as a reminder to the people. So we're going to see what they're supposed to be reminded about. And this chapter deals with, or this section, God authenticating once again Aaron in the eyes of the people, and establishes the Levitical priesthood. And we'll see more as we get to the next point. So You would have thought that after Aaron dashed into the plague with the incense, and as a result of him offering incense in the midst of the plague when everybody's dying and the plague stopping, that people would have said, "Wow," and they would have believed them. But they still don't. It's unbelievable. Mind-boggling. So the Lord said to Moses in verse 1, chapter 17, now verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from or staff from each of their father's house, so that all the leaders, according to their father's houses, have 12 rods. Put each guy's name on his rod, and I will, the rod of the man that I choose will bud." So God is saying he's choosing a leader. And now this process is going to change somewhat. Basically, if someone's candidate at a church, they'll say, "Well, you give us a ruler with your name on it, we're going to put him in the box and pick, see which one grows." That doesn't happen. But the rod of the one whom I choose will bud. His authority is going to yield life. The rod is a symbol of authority. But this is the part I think people miss. "I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you." And that's going to be repeated a little later. Now notice they're making complaints against Aaron, and it bothers God. So you need to be really careful when you are objecting to things that you regarding the matter of truth, that you're not actually annoying God, because he doesn't like to get annoyed. And God wants to rid himself of these complaints. Of course, this doesn't quite work, but Israel still rebels a couple chapters later, a couple significant ways. So Moses places the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. The next day, Moses went to the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron and the house of Levi had sprouted, number one, put forth buds, number two, had produced blossoms, number three, and yielded ripe almonds. So all we're looking for is it to have a bud on it. And now what God does is he actually produces fruit. And there's some really significant lessons here. Why do they tell us about all these little processes? Why don't we say, "And behold, there are almonds on it. Wow." But no, God's trying to draw our attention to the fact that there's this process of fruitfulness. And why? Because fruitfulness is really the characteristic of a divinely authenticated leader. Leaders are authenticated by both their character. So there's a list of 30 characteristics of marks of maturity from Titus and Timothy, screening characteristics for elders. Character is one thing, but then supernatural fruit. And that is a function of God's power and grace at work in their life. So I want to mention one thing here, that there is a process. You don't just instantly get almonds. You don't go to seminary and, "Whoa, look at that, almonds." No. It's a process of growth. And one of the things that starts this growth is being grafted into the vine. So in order to get growth out of something, you need good seed, or you need to be grafted into something. And then it's a process of getting the sap or strength, God's energy, flowing through our lives that actually produces reproductive fruit. And you could take one of these almonds and not just eat it, you could take one of these almonds and plant it and get more almonds. I don't know if you've ever seen a ripe almond. I was amazed one day when I went to this Italian store that I used to go to, and they've got these green fuzzy things. I'm thinking, "What are those?" And they're almonds. They said, "No, almonds come in this little shell and everything, but there's actually a fruit around the outside." So we bought a couple and tried to figure out what to do with them, but I don't think it worked out too well. So after it produced the almonds, the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony," which is like the Holy of Holies, "to be kept as a sign against the rebels." Okay, so we're still dealing with people's rebellion against authority, "that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." Up here, 5, he wants to be rid of their complaints. And here he says, you know, if you guys keep complaining, I'm going to kill you. And he had just killed 15,000 of them. And then he had killed the 250 of them. Well, that was a subset of those. God is not a huge fan of people who rebel. And thus Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, so he did. Ooh, look at that. Did. What's in the middle? As the Lord commanded, he did. Obedience is a song, very worst way to show that you believe. No, obedience is the way to get blessed and not get cursed. So a little application from this. Focus on the process of abiding faithfulness for fruitfulness. So let's focus, and you got to put your attention on it. It's a process. It's not going to happen overnight. It has to happen over time, repeatedly. Hence, abiding. John 15. If you don't abide in me and my words abide in you, you will not bear much fruit. Actually, you can do nothing. So it's not like, let's pretend you're a branch attached to a vine. So, you know, one day you kind of plug into the vine and, you know, have the words abide in you. Tuesday, you know, you're running late. You know, Wednesday, you got some other things to do. Thursday, oops, I better get plugged back into the vine. And if you just keep removing yourself from the vine and plugging yourself back in, you're never going to develop that connection, which is going to bear fruit. You can't bear fruit unless you're continually attached to the vine. And that abiding characteristic is called faithfulness. Let's break that down. Faith, belief and trust in what God has revealed, and you're full of it. That is overwhelming, controlling your life, a response to God's revelation. Oh, that's also worship. So most people's lives would not be characteristic by faithfulness. Well, okay, you know, I show up at church every Sunday, so I'm faithful. Now that's just like a normal Sunday Christian. It's an ongoing characteristic of your life, and then you can have a life that is full of fruit. And fruit is not just people getting saved, it's about goodness, righteousness, and truth. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's bringing glory to God, out of John 15. It's teaching others to obey so God gets glorified. There's lots of stuff that goes into fruitfulness. I threw a passage here, which I really wanted to do, but I'm not going to have time to do it. It's 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 13. You all know 3:16, and that is all scripture is given by breath of God and is profitable in four different areas, that the man of God might be equipped for every good work. And therefore, chapter 4 says, Paul charges Timothy to use those things that the word is good for, reproof, exhortation, teaching, to address the issue of people who actually are rebelling against God, who don't want to hear truth, who have their hands over their ears saying, I can't hear you. You know, they're going to find teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, who will tickle their ears. And as a result, they're not going to, you know, be pleasing in God's sight. They're not going to bear fruit. But the thing that precedes verse 16 are continuing the things you've heard and been assured of. It's a continuation, it's a process that yields you useful to God's service and equips you to do the good works that He saved you to do. So, first discipleship passage is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, which ends with, you're saved to do good works. What good works? Oh, whatever I feel like doing. No. The Word equips you to it. The man of God might be complete, brought to maturity, thoroughly equipped for every good work, the good works He saved you to do. So that's why those two passages follow each other. There's actually some order to, a very well thought out order, I might say, to how those discipleship passages progress. And you got to have faith in God's revelation as being the truth in order to embrace it and crave it. And that will result in fruitfulness down the road. And some things, you know, can basically bear fruit overnight. I think mushrooms can go real fast. There's some kinds, toadstools. I walked out one morning and looked under the ground and said, "Wait a minute, what's that there? That wasn't there yesterday." And it was like a toadstool. And I said, "I should get a picture of it for Sean." And I just, I came back 2 days later and it kind of shriveled up and it was nothing. And I said, "Here today, boom, gone." Because I was thinking, if I send him a picture of the shriveled up mushroom, is he going to know what it is? I figured whatever I was going to send him, he would say, "Don't eat it." And I wouldn't. But it's a process. Other things take a long time. And I think they're, I can't remember which things, but some things that are kind of worthwhile take a long time to mature. And I don't know how long oaks take to mature, but they take a while. So, application. Focus on the process of abiding faithfulness for fruitfulness. And you should be thinking about what is there to believe here and what is it going to produce in my life. I'm always like scratching my head over people thinking, I can't figure out how this applies. Well, you can start with daily truth base and it'll give you some good hints and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you in what He wants you to do. Okay, any questions on Roman numeral 9? Okay, Roman numeral 10. God raises up and establishes leadership for the benefit of His people to make them holy and blessable. So in Ephesians 4, He gave gifted people to equip the saints so they could do the work of ministry and build each other up. Right? That was, He didn't give them as offices, He gave people with a job to do. I was reflecting a little bit on leadership, and it's one of my favorite topics. I used to teach a course on it. And in light of the things that are going on in Hong Kong, and talking about rights and stuff like that, my mind was drawn to the Declaration of Independence, which sounds like, wait a minute, independence is bad. It might be. So the Declaration of Independence says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that God has that people with certain inalienable rights, which means rights that you can't take away. Rights, okay? Keep that word in mind. Among them, life, liberty, and land. That's how Thomas Jefferson originally wrote it. Life, the right to live. Liberty, freedom, freedom to speak, freedom to act, freedom to move, freedom to change religion, whatever. And land was the means of production that gave you rights to own it, to improve it, to grow stuff on it, to keep the produce of it, and as a result, to prosper yourself. That got changed to pursuit of happiness. And right now, there's a lot of people saying, "Oh, well, I have an inalienable right to be happy. And if you make me feel bad, I'm not happy anymore." And we got the mess that we got here in the States. Oh, before they actually wrote it, but the original draft of it was Life, Liberty, and Land, because they alliterated. Jefferson was one of those kind of guys that did stuff like that. And then you've got the pursuit of happiness, which is kind of like a little broader term. You have the freedom to do the stuff that you will satisfy you, as opposed to always being, a subservient, a serf. So those are rights, and I was reflecting on how communism has actually systematically taken away those rights. You don't have the right to your life. Your life belongs to the state. Your kids belong to the state. Liberty. Yeah, you're free to do whatever the state commands you to do. And the pursuit of happiness, serving the state makes you happy. We'll tell you what makes you happy. And land, well, that's all the states. And yeah, it's like when I used to teach my segment on communism, I would talk about how when they, I forget was Russian communism or Chinese communism, but they basically people weren't growing stuff well. And the reason is they had taken the land from people who owned it and given it to another group of people that were loyal to the state. And they weren't doing so well. But there were certain pockets where people had managed to keep their land, and those lands were being really productive. And what the government did is it either killed those people, sent them to some re-education camps, and gave this really productive land to people who were disloyal to the state. And guess what the productivity of that land went to? Zoop, back down to all the others. This is true of Tanzania. Tanzania decided to nationalize its coffee plantations. They had like 20 or so. Some good coffee used to come out of Tanzania. And there were about, three or four that had managed through bribes or whatever to keep their plantations. And 20 years later, the only coffee plantations that were in business were the ones that were privately run. All the national ones, people are just corruption and, just they took the guts out of the plantations and they died. Well, okay, those were rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Believers have responsibilities to pursue life, liberty, and eternal happiness. And leaders, government was supposed to secure those the rights for people. Leaders in a church in particular are there to help people get those things, to get life and eternal life, to get freedom from sin, conquering habits, changing values, and to really live with eternal life happily ever after. That's what leadership is supposed to do. Most of the time, what leadership does, as I've looked at, evangelical Christianity strangle itself to death over the past four decades, is they just want to make it bigger and bigger and bigger, because that feeds the egos of people. Oh yeah, we're part of this. When I came to New York, there was this campaign that was put together by Campus Crusade for Christ. It wasn't really they put it together. They had some good Christians who came out of, Madison Avenue marketing, and they wanted to market Christianity. And have you ever heard of the bumper sticker, I Found It? It was all over the place. It was bumper sticker, it was billboards, it was all about I Found It, I Found It, I Found It. This huge campaign, it caused churches to get bigger. It was good at evangelism, horrible at edification. And now, your generation probably doesn't even know that was going on. But all this effort went into this marketing campaign. The whole Seeker Church, which John MacArthur does a piece on how that's died, and actually Saddleback has admitted it, that doesn't work anymore, was geared to let's take the church and make it so it's seeker friendly. We'll forget about edification, and we'll do it on a Wednesday night so people can come there. And the centerpiece will be making our culture feel comfortable in our church. There, I read a little thing. It just came across my feed. I said, I looked through all the scriptures. Christianity grew up in the cesspool of culture. It was like the worst sexually, it was the worst, no family values, it was just absolutely horrible. Think of Corinth and everything that's perverse. And nowhere in the scriptures do you see anything about a cultural war, going out and changing your culture. But what you see in the scriptures, change your life, change your thoughts, change your values, become Christ-like. And people will always do the easier thing. Well, let's contribute to this cause, or let's, meet, or let's carry a banner, or let's print, put on our bumper sticker. And they won't do, let's put on Christ. So leaders, in particularly the spiritual realm, their job is not to carry out the will of the people. So in the United States, we have a representative government. The people that we elect to go to the House of Representatives are supposed to be our representatives. And then we, the people, tell them what to do. But we, the people, are increasingly clueless. We don't know what's going on. We have no sense of history. The guys who started America, they studied the Greeks, they studied the Romans, they took the best of what they could find, and they created something great that everybody wants to come to. Think about that. Our immigration problem, people want to come here because what we have is working, and they want to change it to what they came from that wasn't working. I'm thinking, there's something very, very wrong here. And then, having been involved in the educational process, even at the upper levels, seeing what the final products are, they're clueless. They're deceived. Brainwashed is not the right term. Brain stained is the right term. It's permanently stained and darkened with the wrong thinking. And it's just getting increasingly worse. I know we talk about this most Sunday nights when we reflect on the news and the relationship between it, so I won't preach to the choir here. One of my favorite sayings on this is someone who says, They are my people. I am their leader, and I must follow them. So wherever the herd is going, you will follow after them and say, yeah, I'm your leader. I'm right here behind you. They don't lead people to pastures beside still waters, to freedom, to the promised land. They just lead them wherever the people want to go. And they think they're leading them. I remember, oh, this is a little sad story, short one. I used to meet with a group of the elders and brethren assemblies, and there was a meeting out on Long Island, and a fellow from an Indian assembly was there, and we were talking about leadership. And the guy gets up and says, it's our job to stand before the people. We're not supposed to do anything, he didn't say those exact words, but we're just supposed to stand there. We stand before them, because that's what the word means. So a little creep is dangerous. He's not leading, he's just standing there. I'm thinking, yeah, okay, so you're just there to enhance your ego and say, look at me, imitate me. But you're not doing anything. Yeah, but I look good. You know, it's like that's not the job of leadership. That's not what you see Paul doing. It's definitely not what you see Jesus doing. It's not what Paul charged Timothy to do, where he said, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, even when they don't want to hear it. And then equip yourself to be able to do that by mastering the word. So God wants to make his people holy. We have commands to be holy. And then as a result of being holy, you become fruitful and blessable. And that is the job of leaders, to make that happen. So after Aaron's rod buds, there is this really strange reaction. And here's what it is. This is at the end of that chapter. It's only 13 verses. So the rod budded, they put it in the box in the Holy of Holies, Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant, manna and rod. And the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Well, yeah, I guess they've been dying and perishing for a while because they've been sinning. And then they say, whoever even comes near the temple of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? So at least he got their attention that if you go beyond what God said in terms of worship and worship the way you want rather than the way God said, he will kill you. Now, it'd be nice if he brought this back, but then we wouldn't have any churches because, you know, everybody would be dead. They don't really try to respond to God's revelation. They try to get God to respond to what they want. What follows in chapters 18 and 19, I think it even goes to 20, is a bunch of rules for Aaron and his descendants offering sacrifices and tithing and other stuff. And then you got the red heifer, or whatever that is, but you had to sprinkle the ashes from this red heifer on someone who was defiled so they would become clean. God provided this means of sanctifying people. And the thing that struck me is this little phrase in verse 19:19. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean. Because the defiled people just make everything they touch defiled. So you had to have someone who was clean, holy, and then they had to apply the solution to the ones who were unholy. Which means if you really want to help someone, you got to get your act together. Our basic motto for a while at Big Apple Chapel, and still is to... you need to know the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. You got to get your act together, you got to get it through the auditions, and then you take it on the road. And the clean are supposed to help the unclean. But then some of the unclean don't want to be made clean. The next verse says, but the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, submitting to the process of getting sprinkled, that person shall be cut off from the assembly. They're out. They don't get blessed. They can stay in the desert, they can stay with the pagans, but they're no longer among the company of the holy people that God wants to bless. By failing to submit themselves to the Lord, they would not submit themselves to others. Follows from this passage. So thought from this one, people can fear God, and clearly, we all perish. Shall we all utterly die? Yeah. They finally got the fear of God in them. But they don't loyally love him. Nor do they serve him. They don't worship. They're still not worshiping as he wants. And then a couple chapters later, what are they doing? They're messing around with the Moabite women. They're grumbling about Moses not giving them water again. Yeah, it's like, wow, when will they ever learn? So they don't love and serve him due to ingratitude. So I talked about that earlier. Not being grateful for what God did give them. Basically despising the promised land God offered, and then turning the torture of Egypt into, oh, that was the land of milk and honey. Moses, you brought us out of Egypt, the land of milk and honey, and you haven't brought us into another land of milk and honey. Therefore, we should choose new leaders and go back to Egypt. Ungrateful for the, what they had done. So, that ingratitude alone, the Moses being able to endure it, should endure, get him into the Hall of Fame of Faith, which it did because he was looking ahead to his reward. And the other thing besides ingratitude is a lack of faith. They don't believe God's promises, and then they are not faithful to his commands. And why did I put Hebrews 4:12 there? Well, let's boldly approach the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Not grace to believe that Jesus died for our sins, not grace to believe or forgiven. Grace is power. But people are not able to get that because they can't come boldly. Oh, in the name of Jesus, I command. No, that's not what that's about. It's a word for moral confidence. If you don't have your act together, and if you're still stuck in your sin and you don't want to get out of it, then you have no business coming before the throne of grace to find mercy. Because, you just, God, give me mercy as I stay here doing whatever I want. Give me grace to stay here and do whatever I want. All wrong. No moral confidence, no arete, which is moral excellence, no help. So that was the problem. The nation of Israel, you see that reflected repeatedly. And we're the descendants, and we kind of have a similar thing. Any thoughts on that? Okay, godly leaders. Remember, godly are people who know what the gods want and do it. Biblical leaders know what God has commanded, and they do it. Aspire to serve God and others. And the manner in which they aspire to serve God and others is authentically and sacrificially like Christ. This guy in particular, I think he's had to come in the BAC. First day he comes in, what do I have to do to become an elder? And then like 5 or 7 years later, still hadn't done anything that we kind of told him. Still hadn't done any of this stuff. Still wants to be a leader. He was really big on just, evangelizing. Nothing in terms of, mastering the word and actually character and doing the other things and, fulfilling some marks of godliness. He just wanted reputation. And as I got to know him, I realized he just had a really bad upbringing. Father never gave him approval, damaged him. And as far as I know, he's still damaged. But aspiring to serve God and others is a good thing. This guy was aspiring to boost his ego, and everyone recognized that. Look at Moses. Moses aspired to serve God and others. We don't find this out until Acts 7:24. I think this is Stephen saying, it came into Moses' heart to visit his brethren. And that's not having a cup of tea with them, but to see how they're doing. Like Nehemiah wanted to go to Jerusalem for the exiles. And then he takes some action. He supposed that his brethren would understand that God would deliver him by his hand, but they didn't get it. So they basically turned him in and he had to flee. He was trying to help them. We got Nehemiah, who was the best job in the world, absolute best job to cast in his lot with a bunch of losers in Jerusalem. And he keeps saying throughout, I love this part about him, God, remember me for what I've done. He was very conscious of doing it for his reward. The other thing I like about him when he found out that the Israelites were marrying foreign wives again is he pulled out the hair of their beard. Ezra, when he found out about it, he pulled out his own hair. It's like, when Ezra, man up. But Ezra, I really like. Because when I was reading Ezra Once Upon a Time, he had traveled from Babylon with a bunch of gold, and he's ashamed to ask the king for a guard because he said his God would protect him. So he went out, laid himself on the line, went out on a limb. And then it says he made it. The good hand of his God was upon him. And then it tells us why. Verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and then to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And that was, I took that as a motto for my life. To seek the Lord, His word, to do it, and then teach it. A lot of people just want to teach without owning it. And that's not. The Great Commission is you've got it and you can pass it on to others. We're going to come. There it is, the next verse. Wow, there actually is a logic to this. Paul said to Timothy, oops, no, it's next one down. This is a faithful saying. I'll come back to Ezra. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. And then a bishop must be blameless or unindictable. So you might have heard this term, impeachable. It's in the news. It's a thing called a grand jury, which is basically a joke. And that is the government doesn't, the district attorney doesn't just decide where to bring cases and not, as in the case of Somalia. But we bring before a grand jury, and the grand jury's job was to look at the evidence that was being presented and say, yeah, you should charge him with a crime. There's enough evidence for it. However, the thing that I've heard for decades, whenever the subject of a grand jury comes up, is that district attorney can indict a ham sandwich. Hasn't done anything. It's a sandwich. Yeah, we're going to charge that sandwich for the crime. And the jury will say, yeah, you're right. Bring the case to court. It needs to be thing. So the fact that blameless means like perfect and unindictable means you're not open to a verifiable charge. Theoretically, what's supposed to be going on in our House of Representatives is they're looking into seeing if there's any evidence that indicates there is a crime. And it's been going on ever since this press group has been elected. And then there's a trial in the Senate. And if you read the news, you kind of know how that's supposedly going to be working out. So, desiring the position of overseer, that's a bishop. That means someone who has a leadership position, a ruler, is used of a governor even, but it's supposed to be used to govern God's people towards God's objectives for them, not just to, rape and payola. It's a good thing, and here are the characteristics for it. So if you do it, that's good. Desire, pursue the things that will build up people, and that's what the guy's supposed to do. However, do carry in mind, my brethren, says James, let not many of you become teachers, knowing you shall receive a stricter judgment. Some people use this to say, well, I don't want a stricter judgment, so I'm not going to become a teacher. This is a safeguard against people who are just in it for ego. Or to seek the law of the Lord and not do it. You are held accountable for what you know. And that's why one of the scary verses is in Luke 12, too much is given, much is required. I know a lot of stuff. So, wow, I gotta watch out. Little thing to notice here. If God imputes Christ's righteousness to you, and he doesn't, then how can there be some judgment I have to be concerned about? Right? Yeah. What's a judgment? Right? Obviously, there is a judgment. And everybody will be rewarded according to their deeds. And if judgment begins with the house of God, what's going to happen to those who don't obey? Okay, now I want to get to Paul's co-mission. I actually wanted to spell it CO mission, but My spell checker says it has two M's in it. Paul's mission. This doesn't show up until like the end of Acts, and when he's for Agrippa or Felix, I think it's Agrippa, and he talks about what happened to him, and Jesus commissioned him to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes. In other words, they were blind, they weren't seeing. And the purpose of opening their eyes and enlightening them is to turn them from darkness to light. When you reject the light, you go into the darkness. Light rejected results in darkness. And you turn away from where the light is, you just go deeper and deeper into the dark, and you stumble over things, and you don't know where you're going. And the blind are leading the blind, and that's true of so many churches today. First, it was true mainly of the mainline churches, and now it's like endemic. And then it's just not to help people bask in the light, but to move them from the power of Satan, to whom they are currently enslaved, to the power of God, to whom they need to be enslaved. Because you become the slave of whoever you obey. And the purpose of moving them into the light and into the power of God is so they may receive forgiveness of sins and live happily ever after. But happily ever after is defined as an inheritance among those particular believers taking the narrow way, who by the Spirit have put to death the deeds of the flesh, who through their obedience to the truth, out of 1 Peter 1:22 or so, have purified their hearts, and thus are made holy by faith in me. The inheritance is not just for those, or not automatically given to those who have their sins forgiven, as shown by the second half of this verse. You need to have faith in God's revelation, faith in Christ, follow Him to get holy, and then have the end goal of holiness be eternal life. It's Romans 8, somewhere, 12 or 16, somewhere in there. Fruit to holiness in the end of eternal life. Really great verse. I should probably know the reference better than I do. So that's what Paul's mission was. This is why he writes the epistles. And without understanding this, you will think the epistles were written for some other purpose because the oral tradition is going to tell you otherwise. And it's basically most of the teaching is done by people who are still in the dark, who don't see that, the truth of this passage. To carry out this objective, God gave Paul authority. And when he writes to the recalcitrant Corinthians, who is, not one of his great sources of joy from their behavior, he almost compromises integrity when he says he gives thanks for the fact that they are enriched with every good gift, which they were, and that's all he could thank God for them. Nothing for their faith, hope, and love like the Thessalonians. So I guess he actually was Mr. Positivity. He says, I could boast about the authority which God gave us for edification, not destruction. God's authority is given to build up people. He gave Moses authority not to kill his people, but to build them up so they could get into the promised land and get blessed. And as a result of God blessing them, he would get glorified and they would be living happily ever after. But of course, they wouldn't. Jesus wept over that. How much I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Sob, sob. Okay, so he's been given the commission, he's been given authority for it, and he is passing it on. He tells Timothy, after he tells him to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, the same stuff. Commit, pass on, and trust to somebody. Who? Faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We don't want to just make people's lives happy. We want them to be soldiers in the cause of Christ, teaching others also, because the Great Commission is teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded, including the command of the Great Commission. So Paul gets the commission, gets the authority. He could do miracles to validate that. But then Timothy wasn't a miracle worker. But he then tells Timothy, to pass it on to people who are going to pass it on to others. And then he tells Titus, the reason I left you in Crete was to set in order the things that are lacking. We're not really told exactly what those things are. And then appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So, and then he gives the job of elders. One of their jobs is to refute Paul's teaching. You have to know sound doctrine to refute Paul's teaching. And if you don't give yourself to the word, you're not going to be able to recognize how to refute false teaching. Because the things that you're dealing with are not just secular philosophy, but you're dealing with really clever demonic twisting of truth. That's the way it works. So you need the Holy Spirit, you need the word of the Spirit, you need reliance on Him as you're guiding for doing that. Okay, any questions on those? On Paul passing on Titus, Timothy, they are passing on leadership. And I'm not going to have too much time here. I can't get into this, but they had qualifications that they needed to recognize as who the leaders were. They weren't just supernaturally ordaining people like had happened before. It's like the marks of maturity. There's a sermon on it. 30 characteristics of maturity taken from Titus and Timothy. And I rewrote them so you can apply to guys, girls, singles, and marrieds. These are the marks of maturity that everybody should have. And the congregation and Timothy, well, Timothy back then, Titus back then, and then congregations now, just recognize that these are the characteristics of a person who is a Christ follower and thus worthy of exercising rule. Okay, questions?
So it's not that people won't draw accusations, right? Because Satan is the accuser of the brethren and hell energized people to accuse. It's
Right.
just when you look under the hood, there's actually no basis for
Right, when you
that
look under the hood,
accusation.
there's really no basis for facts. You can take anything like a call to Ukraine with multiple State Department officials and say, oh, impeachable offense. And then you have, since it doesn't say impeachable offense, you have to make up things about what he really meant. It's like, but okay, let's go a little deeper, let's see what happens. And then the Ukrainian guy says, I didn't feel any pressure. No, you really did. It's like, so eventually, hopefully the truth comes out. Sometimes it might not. We really don't understand all that goes on in another's life. And we need to be really careful that we walk a mile in their moccasins before we criticize them, because when we do, we're a mile away from them and we've got their moccasins. Okay. All right. So, but we need to be careful about what we do, because God judges those who attack his servants. Speaking of which, you want to gladden the souls of your soul guardians. And I've done some stuff on these verses before. And I was just reflecting on our praise time. What a joy it is to minister to a group of people who are learning the truth, they're living it, they're applying it, they're changing their lives as a result of it. And then they are encouraging others with how God has done that. It's great. I think there are very few of my colleagues, actually, very few of my colleagues are still working, who have that joy. Most of them, it's really a burden. So, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 are two verses that have shown up a lot. The author, who knew Timothy, but was not Paul, Barnabas is probably the guy, says, remember those, and he uses a past tense, who ruled over you. I changed the translation here. Who have spoken the word of God to you. Okay, any relation between those? Yeah. The ones who are leading, ruling over them, are those who have spoken the word of God to them and passed on the word of God to them. Whose faith imitate or follow, considering, some of your versions will say outcome, the end, the word is actually escape or exit of their way of life. I probably haven't reflected this in Daily Truth Base, but I'm leaning much more to the fact that these are guys who are now dead. That they had They used to rule over them. They used to be their leaders. And this concept of rule over, it's a thing. You know, it's very unpopular in our everybody do your own thing culture, but biblical culture acknowledges hierarchy and leadership. Satan doesn't. The characteristics that they had spoken the word, they had faith. They had a faith that actually got them in trouble, and they probably died well. And he says, call back to mind what they told you. Call back to mind how they lived. And then imitate their faith. Don't say their behavior, their faith, their belief and trust in God. A little later on, we have the living rulers. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. So, the, you know, people are listening to this on tape. You know, who has the rule over you? Anyone? Oh, Jesus rules over me, King Jesus. Well, yeah. So the commands for obedience and submission are not saying obey what the scriptures say. You don't have to tell people to obey that because you already have that obligation upon you. And there's some people say, well, this refers to, like, you know, what time is church service? Well, no, it's actually a little broader thing, as we're going to see here. And I know a lot of leaders don't want to have this responsibility, and therefore they won't tell people things they don't want to hear. I don't like telling people stuff that I know they're not going to like. But it's actually part of the job of being an overseer or a shepherd. Or, you know, Timothy is told in 2 Timothy 4, I charge you before Jesus and his coming is appearing that you need to preach the word and reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Rebuke means tell them that they're wrong when they don't want to hear it. So obey those who have the rule over you. The word for obey, it's a reflexive, only time this place shows up about be persuaded. It doesn't say if you're persuaded, but be persuaded, which means you need to find out what their reasons are. You need to come with a spirit of humility to seek what's the truth. And not just be persuaded and obey, but be submissive. Be submissive is to line up under the authority. Well, why? Because they watch for your souls as those who must give an account. So they are on guard. I think you have a guardian angel? You should also have a guardian pastor. And don't anybody call me that. Closest you can get without me glaring at you is guardian pastor. Guardian shepherd. For they watch for your souls. They watch that you exchange your mind, your will, your emotions for something of value eternally. So you don't miss out. Because the soul guardians must give an account of their interaction with you. And let them do so with joy and not with grief. Because if their count of watching out for your soul is a cause of grief to them, you lose out. Now, this is not normally preached, but this is as much a command. These are commands, imperative voice. It would be unprofitable for you. So you need to be really, really, really careful about listening to what people say. And if it's grief, like, but just think, you know, God calls up Moses. So Moses, I already know the answer to this, but, you know, just for the record, how was it leading Israel through the wilderness? Was it really fun and a joy and a delight? And Moses looks at God and says, really? You're God? You know the answer to that. Yeah, but just for the record, well, Lord, you know it was horrible. Those people are not going to be dancing on, you know, in the middle of God's presence in the future. They had their shot here on earth. They had multiple opportunities to do what God wanted. And they continually gave God grief. Just like, you know, the Genesis 6 generation, God was grieved that he made them. The Exodus generation, God was grieved that, so grieved he wanted to wipe them out and start all over with Moses. Multiple times. So God says at the end, oh, guys, I was just kidding. You know, those commands I gave you on earth, yeah, they were just something to do to fill a book. No, they were actually for our benefit. They were for his glory. And God has missed out on the glory that he should have gotten. But he will get glory in the end because he's going to execute his justice, reward his faithful servants, and punish the unfaithful servants. And, you know, people have totally wiped those off the evangelical consciousness. In terms of watching for soul, good verse here, repeats a number of times. Jesus said to disciples, his followers, those who were trailing after him, those with who have left families, farms, everything to follow him. If you desire to come after me, remember desire is determinative in the spiritual realm, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Three things. What's so hard about these things? Deny your right to yourself. Deny your desires. Take up your cross, put them to death. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires. And follow after me, along with those who are following me. And we have fellowship, and we'll be good. I'll even give you tuna fish sandwiches if I can find a little boy with, you know, two fish and some bread. Because whoever desires to save or preserve his soul, the word is life, soul, same one, will lose it. You want to protect what you think you've got? You're going to lose it. But if you lose your soul or life, same word, for my sake, you will find it, gain it, keep it. What benefit, what profit is it to you if you gain the entire world, but you lose or damage or suffer loss? Same translation of the same word. You damage your own soul eternally. Or, like, what will a man give in exchange for your soul? What could possibly be worth your eternal soul on this earth? This earth is going to die, so don't exchange your soul for it. Invest it in the future. When the Son of Man will come with the glory of his Father and his angels, he will reward everyone according to his works. Oh, I'm so glad that Jesus died for my sins and imputed all his righteousness to me, and I can now live as I please. Excuse me. That's not what the verse says. He will reward everyone according to his works. So what works are you doing that God will reward? The works that he saved you to do according to Ephesians 2:10. The works that he tells you about in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The work that is illustrated for leaders in 2 Timothy 4. That is a prerequisite for gaining the crown of righteousness that the Lord will give to those who are loyally loving him. So in an online Bible, there's a commentary that one of my roommates after college used to have called Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Three guys, I think, I know for sure one of them's a liberal. I think the other two are pretty decent. He liked it because it was written by three different people. And it's not bad, and occasionally I refer to it. And I love, it's like sitting down and having a cup of coffee or tea. I have to do tea now, with a guys of old who kind of gave their life to this stuff, who didn't have, you know, internet and Facebook and all this other stuff to distract them, or Netflix, or even Amanda. They, in their commentary, they occasionally, they very rarely, other people that I read do this more frequently, put in some gems that aren't really related to the grammar or the lexical work. Remember your deceased rulers, that's how they put it, and obey your living rulers. So that's their take on that passage. But then they go on. Nay! We don't use nay anymore. Nay is a great word. Nay, yay, nay. More! Not only obey in cases where no sacrifice of self is required, and where you are persuaded they are right, for so the Greek word for obey means to be persuaded. So you don't just obey in those cases where it doesn't cost you anything, or where you are persuaded that they're right and where they want what you want, but submit yourselves as a matter of dutiful yielding. When your judgment and natural will incline you to an opposite direction. In other words, submit yourselves when they tell you what you don't want to do. And, you know, most people will shy away from telling people They'll only tell them what they know they'll want to do. They won't tell them what they don't want to hear, because they want to be liked by people. I want to be liked, but I want to be liked more than by God than by people. So this concept of dutiful yielding, that wouldn't fly in our culture. None of this would fly. This quote would not fly in our culture. You won't see this on too many Facebook posts with likes after it. Just try it. Go on. Get a fake account and put it up there and see how many people like it. Dutiful. Like the concept of duty. Happily, happily, happily onward into the valley of death, rode the 600. Now we'd say, what? Are you crazy? Happily, happily, happily onward into the valley of death, rode the 600. Kind of to the right, charge of the light brigade. It's Tennyson put it together. It's where the British soldiers, 600 of them, charged into a valley that was lined with cannons and rifles to take the thing, and most of them died, but they did take the point. Or the famous line from that, ours is not to reason why, ours is but to do or die. Into the valley of death, rode the 600. Oh, wow, I still got more. Okay, I got to go real fast for this. Secure submission. I'm going to skip most of this passage. Most of you know this. The leadership is entrusted to elders, both Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5, charge them with shepherding and overseeing the flock. Not being lords over those entrusted to you. Most people say not being lords, they just focus on that. But they're put in the charge. And, oh, we're just supposed to be an example and stand before the flock. No, we are entrusted with their well-being. And just saying, well, Lord, I stood before them and modeled, you know, this, and they didn't follow it. Shepherds don't stand before the sheep and say, okay, sheep, this is how we're supposed to look. Everybody, tidy up now. They go after the sheep. They grab the sheep. They stop the rebellious from fighting and butting the other sheep. They prepare stuff for the sheep so they can bring them up, and the sheep don't even know that they've been doing that. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Submission is not just to elders. It's actually to a body as well. Be clothed with humility. It's not your own will, not even the body's will, but God's will be done. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you are proud and want your will more than God's will or anyone else's will, the devil's going to get you. Humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God. He may exalt you in due time. Cast all your cares for him about what your future is going to be like or what's going to happen if you obey, because he cares for you. And then the very next verse, be sober, on your guard, be vigilant. Sound-minded is sober, vigilant, on your guard. Because your adversary, the devil, that's your real devil. I mean, your adversary, the devil. Like a roaring lion, is seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished by your brethren in the world. So you have a security in submitting, because your enemy, the devil, gets in the life of rebels. And I don't have time to go into this one, but most of you are familiar with people believing lies, because they delight in unrighteousness and stuff like that. Ephesians 5:21, last screen here. Submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God. All right? That's Ephesian church did not have elders at the time this was written. Eventually, in Acts 20, they had them. And if you fear God, you can submit to others. He will protect you. James, again, says submit. Same concept in James, submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. You don't submit to God, you're out from his protection, and the devil will pick you off. Ever watch these, you know, nature programs in the African safari? The wolves or lions will always go after the stragglers that are outside on the edge of the group. Oops. Where did this one go? Here we are, sorry. Two verses on leadership. The household of Stephanus, first fruits of Aphasia, they devoted themselves to the ministry and service of the saints. No, if you look it up, has one of its definitions of pay attention to these saints, these people who are serving the saints. You also should submit to such who work and labor with us. So it's another submission is, you know, in a lot of spots in the scripture. Know, pay attention to, same word, those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. It's going to be one of my applications down below. Who rules over us? Who rules over you? And admonish you. That tells you that they warn you. The word for admonish is to put in the right mind. Because, like, really, you're out of your mind. By warning of consequences. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Application. Do you see a connection between submission to God and submission to his authorities? If you are submitted to God, you'll be submitted to those who are speaking the word of God. The alternative is subjugation to Satan. He is seeking whom he may devour, and he munches on, you know, he just breakfast, lunch, dinner, and snacks are rebellious Christians. So the question is, who rules over you? And then, what values and other things help you draw on God's grace and protection as you trust him to bring about your best possible life? If you know God, you can trust him, and you can trust him particularly in an area of submission. Because, you know, God wants your best interest, and godly leaders want your best interest. And they will probably tell you some things that you might not want to hear. I don't want anybody coming up and saying, wait, what is it that I'm not listening to that you want me to hear? And I'll say, I don't know. But there are times when God will bring it up. I don't have a list. And you need to recognize that God is bringing things into your life that you might not want to hear for your benefit. You reject the light that God is using leaders and those that know the word better than you do into your life. And, you know, even people who know less than the word, you know, you can learn from others as well, but we're in the subject of those who are over you in the Lord. If you reject that light, you go further into the darkness. And you go into the darkness, that's Satan's realm. Come out and walk in the light. Last questions? All right.
I was going to say, if you go back to how you hold this before the throne of grace, if you, honestly examine yourself and you don't have the boldness and the moral confidence to come to God and say, I need your grace and power to do this because I believe it's what you want me to do, then should that kind of be a little bit of a red flag to go back and figure out, you know, is there any way I want to do it, not what God wants or why I want to do it, you know, to do more self-examination so that then you can, you know, align yourself with his will so then you can believe he's going to give you the grace of his work.
Yeah. If you don't have that moral confidence, it's because you're probably not doing what God wants. And then you should be praying, search me, O God, and try my heart. You know, try me, see if there's any wicked way in me, and you mean the way of life everlasting. And then you go to 1 John 1:9, confess your sins, faithful and just to forgive your sins. Confessing means, yeah, that's wrong, we shouldn't be doing that. Repentance, change of mind, necessary. Oh, I feel like a commercial at the end, I'm saying. This is not a public offer, it's only, you know, made by prospectus. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us and care for us. Lord Jesus, we recognize you as the chief shepherd from whom often we can stray. But now, like the word says, we have returned to the bishop and overseer of our soul, or shepherd and overseer of our soul. Lord, we recognize that you work through leadership to bring about blessings for your people, because your people don't always see what they should. They are blinded to it. Lord, may you use us in each other's lives to move us further into your light and into your blessings. May there be no things that displease you. And may all of us hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, when we appear before you. Thanks for this time. The afternoon ahead of us. In Christ's name, amen.